Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason we're live is so that we can interact with you in real time. One thing that will make that difficult right now is that our lines are full, but we have a phone line, a number, which you can call any time in the coming hour. And at many times during the hour, there will be an open line that you can probably access. Right now, the lines are full. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And so since our lines are full, we'll go directly to the lines and talk to our callers. Looks like Dominic from Worcester, Mass. Is first. Hi, Dominic. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question is, and it's kind of more on your thoughts, too, is we're all humans, no matter whether you're a pastor or whatever, we're all men. But I was a big follower of Ravi Zachariah, and he was such an intelligent man. And I used to be like, wow, to have a relationship that he has with Jesus, that would be so amazing. And, you know, with the light of everything that came on, you know, not in judgment terms, because we all can fall short and we all can be tempted. But people are saying, like, they should take him off the air and they shouldn't, you know, anything he says now, it really is irrelevant. And, I mean, I just thought he's such a brilliant man, and he did make a huge, he had made huge mistakes, but regardless of that, he still was a brilliant man, and what he seemed to have with his relationship with Jesus was just amazing. Or was it all a farce? You know what I mean?
Well, I never knew Ravi personally, so I would have no personal take on his sincerity or how deep his relationship with Jesus was. My assumption is that he was sincere. But then I tend to assume that about everybody. I can't imagine why anyone would ever wish not to be sincere. I can't relate with people who would want to live a lie. But yes. I can relate to people who are tempted to do wrong and even who succumb to temptation. I've done that myself. However, when a Christian succumbs to temptation and realizes they've done so, then, of course, their impulse is to repent and to get right and to stop doing things. I don't know Ravi's habits, and therefore I can't really tell you whether it appears to me that he would repent after he fell. Humans have weakness. It's not good, however, for people who are in the public eye representing Christ to have such weaknesses as can bring reproach on the name of Christ. And this is something I've always worried about. The sins of my youth, if they were ever made public, I'd hate for them to, you know, stumble anybody who's ever, you know, listen to my program or whatever, but I'm human too.
But you were also
done what he did. I didn't do what he did, you know?
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I don't judge a man more because his sins are the more scandalous.
Yeah.
A man who's overtaken with greed and love of money, as many famous religious spokesmen are, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not really sure that they're any more guilty before God, since greed is spoken of more often by Jesus than even sexual sin is. But, I mean, sexual sin is more scandalous for some reason. And because of that, it has the potential to bring reproach on Christ. So I feel sorry for him for his weakness. I mean, if he was a hypocrite, I don't by any means judge that he was. If he was, then shame on him. But I don't assume that about him. I assume he is probably a sincere man. One thing that it shows, though, you keep saying how smart he was, and he was. He was a very smart man. It just shows that no matter how smart a person is, no matter how well they teach or defend the Bible, that doesn't really tell you very much about their personal spiritual strength or their depth of devotion or whatever. I don't make myself the judge of men, especially who've died. You know, I mean, his sins came to light after he died. And, I mean, maybe someone knew about him before that, but the public didn't. And I just don't feel good about trying a man after he's dead, because he can't answer for himself. Now, of course, the evidence looks bad that has come out. But again, if a man can't hear the charges and answer for himself, I just as soon leave it be. I mean, he's not going to commit any more sins. And for me to know all the sins he committed when he was younger or alive, I don't know how that's going to help me. I mean, right. Do his sins make what he said irrelevant? I don't think so. It makes it, of course, a shame that because of the scandal that arose after his death, that probably a lot of people won't take what he said seriously. But frankly, even Saul, the murderous king who was pursuing David to kill him, fell in among the prophets, and the Spirit came on him and he prophesied. I mean, if somebody prophesies genuinely from the Holy Spirit and he's a jerk, I'm not saying this about Ravi, I'm talking about King Saul.
Yeah.
That doesn't nullify what the Holy Spirit spoke through him, in my opinion. The scandal, of course, is a tragedy, and any weakness on his part that led to there being such a scandal is a very great tragedy too. But I've never taken any pleasure in gossiping about men living or dead, especially not dead. I mean, once a man's dead, it's a tragic thing if, you know, scandals about his early life came out, or even not his early life, his recent life. But but again, if he's not here to be faced with it, I don't see what value there is in talking about it. To me, I wouldn't necessarily talk about taking him off the air if somebody, you know, if somebody complained that, well, hey, this guy that's on the air, you know, there's some scandals in his life. I'd be inclined to say, yeah, well, there's some scandals in David's life too, but I still read the Psalms, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Shame on David. Shame on David for doing what he did. As far as I can tell, it was worse than what Ravi is accused of doing. But that doesn't let Ravi off the hook. It means that, you know, Ravi has apparently did some things which have brought reproach on Christ, as probably we all have. But it's all the worse if, you know, the more prominent a Christian leader is and the more scandalous in the eyes of society the nature of his sins are, the more horrible and tragic it is. But never having met Ravi Zacharias myself, I liked a lot of his teaching, learned from him. And as far as I'm concerned, I can learn from anyone. Remember, God himself spoke through a donkey to Balaam.
Yes.
And even if I judged that Ravi Zacharias were a donkey, which I do not, that's not a judgment I make of him. But if I did, it wouldn't mean I couldn't learn anything from what he'd said. But I think there's just a great deal of embarrassment, just like there was back in the 80s when Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, who still are living, when they did things every bit as bad, and they were rather sanctimonious and, you know, on their television shows and so forth. I mean, that was very embarrassing to the body of Christ. They brought reproach on Christ, too. One difference is, though, while Ravi Zacharias was just defending the faith in a factual way, I mean, Jimmy Swaggart, on the other hand, was on the air condemning a lot of other, you know, ministers that he didn't agree with, and yet he was committing scandalous things. So, I mean, if you've lived as long as I have, you've seen enough cases of this, and if you've studied church history, as I have, you know of even other cases, and it should be a warning to all of us. I don't see any value in the body of Christ wringing their hands over what was done with a man who's no longer alive. My opinion is, if he was alive and this scandal came out, he'd probably come to repentance about it. And I mean,
well,
David didn't repent right away either.
It might sound crazy, but I almost feel bad for him because now he can't repent, or he can't, you know, if it came to public while he was alive, at least he could say, yes, I sinned, forgive me, and, you know, people forgive. Because, like, when I first came on the air, I said, you know, we're all human, and it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or whatever, you can sin, so there's no judgment. But I just feel like, you know, kind of like if somebody was to say to me, how can you listen to him after what he did? Like, what's the best thing to say? Well, he was still a brilliant man.
Yeah. Well, brilliance isn't the same thing as spirituality, but I'm not even questioning his spirituality. I mean,
I should say that. Yeah. I hope that my
spirituality or my walk with God will not be judged by my biblical literacy, because the devil's more biblically literate than I am. And his spiritual life is not in very good repair. I hope that my spiritual life will be based and judged on how I lived my life, not how I talked about it, you know. Now, again, if Ravi Zacharias were alive today and these scandals came out, he would certainly be required to repent. And after repenting, he'd probably be required, rightly, to go off the air and to go out of public ministry for some time until there was some confidence that he had reformed and was not going to do those things anymore. I wouldn't disqualify him for the rest of his life for it. There is a Christian author, I won't give his name right now, but he wasn't quite as prominent as some of the people I mentioned. But he was a popular Christian author, and he was traveling with, a female secretary or someone like that, and ended up having an affair with her. Well, he told his wife about it. He told the men that he was accountable to it, about it. And then somehow it didn't become public, because he confessed to people that he needed to confess to. But it became public somehow. and he had to, he stepped down from ministry for a while. But after, his integrity was pretty well reestablished and everyone trusted him again, he went back into ministry. I think he's still pastoring somewhere. But, I mean, I think Ravi would have to do that. I think that would only make sense. But, since he's not here, my guess is that he has repented now, I think that having stood before Christ, he probably is very repentant, and I have no doubts. Well, I mean, I don't know, but I don't personally have any doubts about his salvation. So I guess all I can say in a case like this, when a man has died, he can't even be confronted with his sins. We can't see him repent. I just would say, if we could say to him, go and sin no more, and that's a guarantee he won't sin anymore now. And we could also say, neither do I condemn you. I mean, frankly, I'm a sinner too. I mean, there are certainly things in my life in the past, which if they became public, it'd be very embarrassing. And, I just assume they wouldn't, but I'm not living in sin. I don't live in a sinful patterns. And when I have sinned, I've repented. But I mean, human beings are human beings, as you say. But the truth is that a public spokesman for Christ should be living above reproach. And so, I mean, it's hard to know exactly what to say when somebody who's rather prominent is caught in something that's scandalous. Obviously, wise and God-fearing people need to somehow, curate his repentance and his restoration if he's repentant. That's never going to happen with Ravi, but only because he's not here anymore. So you won't find me among the stone throwers about Ravi Zacharias.
I'm not throwing stones either. Yeah, I just not defend him, but be like, well, we all sin.
Right. Now, I haven't done what he did, but my sins might not be any better in the sight of God than what he did. I just feel like it's hard enough to walk humbly and faithfully with God without having to take on the burden of other men's sins on my emotions, unless they're friends or people I can contact and have some responsibility to bring them to repentance if I can. But that's not the case here. So I'll read Ravi's books just as much as if this hadn't come out. Maybe others won't. And frankly, if they don't, they're certainly entitled to say, I don't have the same respect for him I had. But I don't get excited about this story. I'm very grieved by it, of course, but it's not something that I don't discuss it a lot because I don't have a lot to say about it.
Yeah.
Even though I just spoke for 15 minutes on it just now.
No, well, I appreciate it because I still admire the man and I feel bad about what happened, but I was just wondering, if somebody was to confront me, I would be the,
the best way, because I would say, like, you know, well, we're all human, we all sin. It's very sad that it's happened after his death, so he yeah. can't even defend himself. But
well, my attitude is, frankly, that I don't know if I'm giving him too much credit. You know, I'm assuming he was no doubt a sincere, good Christian man in most respects, but had a particular, you know, demon that he was fighting, and it unfortunately brought scandal in his life. It's possible that he wasn't as good a Christian as I think he was, but there's nothing in the evidence makes me think that he wasn't a sincere Christian. Sincere Christians shouldn't do those things, but then sincere Christians shouldn't do lots of things that every sincere Christian has been guilty of doing. So, I mean, where are you going to draw the line? I just say, God be the judge. Let God be the judge. I'll take what he had to say at face value as far as the information he gave out. I don't want his ministry to be for nothing, you know. Yeah. And I believe that he did a lot of research and presents a lot of truth. And but I've never assumed that a man who can present a lot of truth is necessarily a good Christian, because intellectual research and the ability to regurgitate things, knowledge of the Bible, those kinds of things are not the measure of a good Christian. Remember, Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but I don't have any love, then I'm nothing. I'm not saying he didn't have love. I'm just saying that having all knowledge of all mysteries and all knowledge it's not what tells you if you're spiritual or not. It's a different category than walking with God and knowing God. See, I always want people to understand there's a difference between knowing the Bible and knowing God. Best it is if a minister knows the Bible and knows God. But one can know God without knowing much of the Bible, and a person can know a lot about the Bible and not know God. So I don't see any overlap in those categories. Hey, I need to take another call, though.
Oh, no, perfect. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for your call. Daryl from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
We had a difference of opinion about the desert temptation experience of Jesus. What is your opinion about Satan's temptation of Jesus? Were they actual physical in nature, or were they a series of visions Jesus was experiencing, similar to what the Bible references at the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John, or like the woman at the tomb of the two angels? There also is accounting the experience as a vision also.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you draw the line as to what can be deemed a physical experience or a visionary one in the Bible?
Well, first, I'm not sure what difference it would make one way or the other. Jesus was truly tempted in all points as we are. And whether that took the form of the devil appearing to him visibly like a physical human being and talking to him like you're talking to me, or whether it took the form of temptation such as when the devil comes to me, I don't see him. You know, there's thoughts that are suggested in my head. Maybe images come to mind, introduced. He gets me thinking about something I shouldn't think about, perhaps. And, I never see the guy. In fact, if I did, it'd be a whole lot easier to resist, because if I could see the devil tempting me, I'd know very well, I trust who that is, and I'd steel myself against submission. The problem is, if the devil inserts thoughts into my mind, I'm often off my guard, because I don't always guard myself against myself, and I might think it to be my own thoughts. I think the more subtle the temptation, the more dangerous. And so I don't know if the devil appeared to Jesus visibly. I have to say that most of my life, from childhood into my young adulthood, I pictured it that way, that the devil just kind of appeared to him, and we've got this confrontation between two visible creatures talking audibly to each other. That's a possibility. There's some things that make it, now as I look back, seem maybe less likely. Again, one of them is that the more subtle the temptation would be, the more difficult. I don't think Jesus would be very much in danger of succumbing to temptation with the devil facing him and saying, this is what I want you to do. Because, I mean, Jesus would be too smart for that. And, of course, he didn't succumb, but I like to think he had it a little harder than that. He was hungry. He saw bread. The thought came to his mind, why don't you just turn this bread into stone? As far as Satan taking him to the pinnacle of the temple and suggesting that he jump off, or Satan taking him to a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, that doesn't sound like a physical experience to me. I don't know what physical mountain you could stand on and look, 360 degrees and see all the kingdoms of the world from there. I don't know that you know, Satan would lead Jesus physically by the hand to the top of the temple, since Jesus wasn't anywhere near the temple. He's out in the wilderness, you know. Is he going to follow Satan, you know, for a few days' walk and go to the temple? My thought is that it may well be that these things happened in the mind, that the devil, you know, sort of gave him a picture in his mind of all the kingdoms of the world, as it were, from a mountaintop, and said, hey, you worship me, and I'll give these all to you. He may have pictured to Jesus with a suggestion, why don't you go stand on the pinnacle of the temple and jump off, and, you know, the angels will bear you up. But to me, that's just as realistic, perhaps more so, than that Satan was standing there visibly before him. But if it's the other way, it's not a problem to me. I don't see anything being at stake in the question of deciding those two things. I just, I don't know, the more I think about the actual nature of the temptations and so forth, the more I think it was probably something that happened while Jesus was out in the wilderness the whole time. The Bible does say he spent 40 days out in the wilderness, and if he literally went to the temple in Jerusalem in that time, then he wasn't there for the whole 40 days. It was interrupted. So, I know, those are just thoughts. I don't know the answer because, frankly, the wording of the passages, to my mind, could be describing either experience. If I said, well, you know, the devil came to me and said such and such, I'd probably be describing something that's going on in my head, a mental temptation, rather than you understanding me to say, you know, the devil and I were sitting around in my living room talking over something, and he said, why don't you do this? That's not how I get tempted. And since Jesus was tempted in all points as I am, I wouldn't be surprised if it was, you know, not a physical, visible encounter. But if I'm wrong, or if anyone thinks I'm wrong, they're welcome to their opinion. I wouldn't fight over it.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl, good talking to you. God bless you. Our next caller is Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is about John the Baptist, and it's a hypothetical question about what he said about himself not being worthy to stoop down and loosen the sandal of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
So the hypothetical question is, supposing that the Spirit of Jesus was here in person today, and you were putting yourself in the place of John, would you feel comfortable saying that you are, unlike John, worthy to stoop down and loosen the sandal of Jesus in person? And
No, actually, I'd be less worthy than John. Jesus commended John as the best man who was ever born of woman. I think that makes him a better man than me. Now, Jesus did say he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he, but I think he meant in status, not in character and so forth. I don't believe any of us are worthy to be Christ's servants. We're totally disqualified by our sins. But God doesn't give us only what we're worthy. He gives us better than what we're worthy of. That's what mercy and grace are. We don't deserve even to be included in his household, even to take the lowest servant role. That's what he meant by, I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. When you would come into someone's house, the lowest ranking servant would meet you at the door and take off your sandals and wash your feet. It was a very demeaning role. And John was basically saying, I'm frankly not worthy to be his lowest servant. And I don't think he was speaking hyperbole. I don't think any human being is worthy to do so. But God has, as Paul put it, made us worthy of things that we would never be naturally worthy of. So I think he was not being unduly self-effacing. I think everyone should feel the same way. I'm not worthy even to be called. Remember the prodigal son story. The prodigal son's coming back to his own father. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. He didn't even say he was worthy to be a servant, but that's what he's asking for. He wouldn't dare to ask to be, you know, reinstalled as a son. But his father did reinstall him as a son. He killed the fattest calf, you know, gave him a gold ring and a royal robe and ignored the request in the sense that he gave him the very thing he said he's not worthy of. In that case, sonship. So I think John is simply saying, a lot of people are, you know, pretty wild about me. I'm kind of a sensation. I'm the biggest celebrity in Israel at the moment. But I'm not even worthy to be the lowest servant of the one who's coming after me. That's what he's saying. And like anyone who wouldn't say that, I think, is not in touch with reality.
So even at this point in time, you wouldn't consider yourself better equipped than John?
Better equipped is different than being a better person. You know, I don't know if John was better equipped than I am or not. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. I didn't get filled with the Spirit until I was 16, so I'm behind him by several years in that respect. Of course, I've lived longer, so I don't know. Maybe I have no idea. I've never made a comparison of myself with John the Baptist, but if I ever think about it, I would assume that he's far superior to me. And frankly, it doesn't mean I don't think I can be a servant of Christ. I'm just not personally worthy of it. But by his grace, I believe he's allowed us to be not only servants, but sons. But it's only when the man says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that God forgives him, you know, and treats him as if he's not a sinner anymore. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. I need to take a break. Appreciate you calling. This is just a break. We're coming back for another half hour in just a few seconds, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is the name of this radio show, and we are listener-supported. We pay lots of money to radio stations, and we don't have any advertising or sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just let you know. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own Christian life, or about Christian theology or Christian history, or anything like that, or on another vein, maybe you don't agree with the host and want to say so, welcome to our program. You can do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line here is going to be John from Jackson Hole, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. This could be real short. Are you familiar with a book called With Reimagining the Way You Relate to God?
No, I've never heard of that particular book.
Well, I've just finished it. And
do you know the author's name? Do you know the author's name?
Sky Jathani.
Okay, that doesn't help me. I don't know the author either.
Jathian.
Right. So. Okay, no, I've not heard of the book or the author. Go ahead.
Well, I just finished it, and I just thought that it really ties in well with your books on the kingdom.
Well, that's a plus.
He talks about, he says, it's talking about stop living your life under, over, from, or for God, and start living in communion with Him.
Okay.
And I just saw a lot of parallels and tie-ins to your book, and I would recommend it to you.
Okay. What's the name? Did you say With? Oh,
With.
Okay. My wife looked up. She's got it now. So. Not the book, but she knows where it is. So, okay, thank you. Yeah, I'm unfamiliar with it. If I get a chance, maybe I'll read it. I've got a big stack of books to read that I may never get finished with.
Thanks for your ministry.
Thank you, brother. Good talk to you, and thank you for the recommendation. Okay, Jay from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Jay.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
What's up?
So I have a question, and then I was wondering if I could have an additional question that's related to it.
Probably. Go ahead.
Okay. So my original question was, it's in regards to the COVID vaccination. On their FDA.gov, I looked up all three of them, and they are all listed as mRNA vaccination, and there's it's pretty well established that mRNA is a gene editing technology that, or DNA editing technology that can add, subtract to your DNA, and if they're using genetically modified organisms from animals to subtract and add. Yeah.
Okay. So I've heard those things before. What is the question you have?
My question is, if you're injected with this and your DNA is being added and subtracted with DNA from animals, at what point are you no longer pure human, and at what point are you not redeemable because Christ died for humans, right? And isn't that the same thing that occurred in the days of Noah, where there wasn't pure humans?
Well, and that's not how I understand Genesis 6. Some people see it that way, but let me just say this. I don't think anyone's going to be saved or unsaved due to their DNA. This has much more to do with your heart and your soul and your spirit and your love for God and so forth. Now, we have to realize, and I'm not trying to make any light of this, but an awful lot of us is in common with the animals already. We have a lot of DNA that resembles that of animals, but we're not animals. And the reason we're not animals is, I mean, from the point of view of God's word, is not because of our DNA, although, of course, our DNA is different than animals, but not as different as we might wish it to be. Not, I mean, the distance between us and an ape is probably not as great as the distance between a banana slug and a dog, you know. But we know that a banana slug's not a dog, and we're not apes, because even if the difference between us and apes is not as great as we might have imagined, the difference is not our DNA. The difference is our souls. The difference is that we are made in the image of God, and that doesn't have to do as much with our DNA as with our spiritual nature, I believe. Now, I don't know what kind of changes this technology makes in DNA, nor do I know what kind of effect any such changes in DNA would have on our psyche. Maybe none, or maybe some enough to be alarmed about. All I can say is anything that's going to mess with my DNA, I will never take it willingly. I mean, if they hold me down and give it to me and it turns me into a half man, half frog, I don't think God's going to hold that against me. He knows who I am. And, you know, if it takes my brain from me, frankly, I think that, you know, I think there are times when Christian prisoners in communist countries and so forth have been given such mind-altering drugs that a pastor under that influence has been made to deny Christ when he would never do so in his right mind. God is not going to judge you for something that someone else does to you that you have no control over and you've got no say in it. Why would you be responsible for that? God knows who you are, and he knows what is done to you by, you know, beyond your control. So, I mean, if I was given something like that, I would not be afraid that, even if I knew it was going to change me in ways I do not want to be changed, I would never be afraid that that's going to make me less loved by God or less, you know, less a child of God. Because, again, I'm not really sure they can make us subhuman. They, you know, these mad doctors out there have a lot of dreams, and they can do a lot of things that, you know, like clone people and stuff like that, I think is really out there and something that probably shouldn't be done. But I'm not, you know, I trust God. My salvation is in God's hands, not man's. And if somebody could, you know, open my brain up and insert thoughts and make me, you know, deny Christ or something like that when I have nothing to say about it, that's not my spirit. That's not who I am, and God knows that. Now, on the other hand, if I was under torture and my mind, my faculties were functioning, I'm expected to be responsible to not deny Christ, even
at great pain and even at great torture. And, you know, I think that if I denied Christ under those conditions, there, I would be responsible for that. But, I mean, I don't know. God might even know that after certain degrees of pain, you know, you're not yourself anymore either. You know, I think people who worry about this are not taking into consideration that God wants you to be saved. He's not just looking for excuses to send you to hell. Oh, look, someone changed your DNA. Now you're not thinking right. Good. I can send you to hell. No, he's committed to our salvation. And, of course, Christians have had all kinds of horrible things done to them. And some of them have, you know, rendered them not in their right mind. But I don't think God, again, I don't think God judges anyone for what they don't have control over, what they don't choose for themselves. If you're forcibly given an injection, it does that. Now, what if you take it on purpose? What if you take it voluntarily? I can't answer for that. I don't do that. I don't take foreign substances in my body unnecessarily. And certainly taking a COVID vaccine is unnecessary, since COVID, for someone like me, I don't think it's going to hurt me bad, but if it kills me, I'm ready. You know, something's going to kill me. So I've never worried about COVID or any other disease. I've never gotten a vaccination in my adult life for anything, nor will I necessarily. Not because I'm an anti-vaxxer. What I'm against is putting things into my body that I have no idea what they're going to do to me. Especially unnecessary things. I mean, if I absolutely had to take it in order to save my life, I might think about it, you know. I'd want to do a cost-benefit analysis and see, you know, what is this going to do. But I'm just not, I'm not giving advice to anyone else. I'm just saying that's me. No one else has to copy me. So, you know, I don't even have the competence to verify or disconfirm these reports about this nanotechnology and so forth that's going to mess with my DNA. I can take it at face value, even if it's not true, and not worry about it. And it may not even be true. There's no way I can confirm it. And it's not in my realm of expertise. So, I mean, people do ask me about this from time to time. I kind of wish they wouldn't. I'm not hurt. I'm not upset with being asked, but it's not in my realm of expertise. I guess what you're wondering is, I mean, God is something I know something about because of the Bible. And maybe you're wondering if God objects to taking those things. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that God objects to you taking any kind of medication necessarily. Unless you know for sure it's going to do something to compromise your spiritual life, then, of course, you shouldn't do that.
So, you mind if I follow up with the question on what you said?
If you must, go ahead.
Okay. Looks like I may not have time with the additional part. Maybe I won't. I'll just put it as a side question, but because the other question I have is equally important.
Okay.
But I'll just do it as a side note as a question. But if you have time to comment at the tail end of this.
Okay. Well, there's a lot of people waiting, and the clock is ticking. So go ahead and ask your question.
Okay. So you said that because we're a living soul, it would differentiate. But animals also have a soul, and isn't it that we're made in God's image, that we're spirit, soul, and body? That's what differentiates us from any other creature that God's created, because of those three factors is what makes us redeemable in Christ's blood that we die for.
Well, we're never told in the Bible that animals have a soul. What we're told is that they are souls, and man is also a soul. It says that in Genesis 1, that God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And animals are also called souls. The word is nephesh in the Hebrew. And as man is called a soul, animals are called souls too. But it's not being a soul that makes you in the image of God. Human beings do have a soul. But certainly the New Testament talks about having a soul, having a spirit, having a body. Some people think the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And maybe they are. But at least the soul and the spirit are non-physical components of human nature. I don't know if it's, I think it is the fact that we do have this non-physical, this spiritual aspect of our nature that makes us in the image of God. It also gives us other things that are part of the nature of the image of God, like that we have, you know, rationality and we have intuition and we have, creativity, and we have a lot of things that animals don't have, which God does, and I suspect that those things are all components of the image of God. But, the Bible does say animals are souls in the Old Testament, and that we are souls. But when it talks about having a soul, as far as I know, only humans have those. I mean, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon did say, how do we know that the spirit of the animal goes back to the earth and the spirit of man goes up to God? But he's just speculating. He doesn't know. He's saying, we don't know if that's the case. If we understood that he understands the situation properly, then maybe animals have spirits too. But however, the word spirit also means breath. We know that animals have breath, and that may be all he was saying. It's, frankly, these are things, actually, your first question is actually a very practical one, I think, and I wasn't able to really give you an authoritative answer with that. This is not, to my mind, a very practical question. It's just one of those areas where Christians have different theories about it. I'm not sure how the embracing of any one theory or another would change anything about the way I live my life on Monday morning or afternoon. It just doesn't really, it's a matter of curiosity, in my opinion. But we do have a non-physical component. It's either the soul or the spirit or both. And I don't think animals have that. If they do, I'm not understanding anything in the scripture that would inform me of that properly. All right? In other words, I don't know. Yeah. Hey, I need to go to some other callers because we're running rapidly out of time. I appreciate your call.
Okay, I'll call back then.
Okay, Jay, thank you. God bless you. Okay, David from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. My question today is, does God hate wicked people and he only loves them when they repent and turn to Christ?
Well, the Bible does talk about God hating certain people in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew idiom for hate wouldn't necessarily mean the same thing we would think of. If I say I hate someone, it means I don't love them. Okay? I mean, it's kind of it's like the polar opposite of loving somebody. In the Bible, to say that God hates someone, there's two ways that's used in the Old Testament. One is simply say he loathes them. He finds them very disagreeable. It's like an intensity of dislike. But, you can really dislike someone and love them. I mean, check out your own children, Your children can do things that make you really dislike them, but you'd give your life for them, which means you still love them. In fact, you could even say this about yourself. You often don't like yourself, but you still love yourself. Paul said no one ever yet hated his own flesh. But the idea is hatred. If I say I really hate sour cream, you can't make me eat it. Well, that doesn't mean I want it to go to hell or anything like that. I mean, there's things you dislike. It's a matter of taste. It's not a matter of love or hate in the sense that we think of those categories. It's more like I hate that means I loathe it. I totally dislike it. But God can totally dislike people based on the choices they made and still be ready to die for them, which Jesus said, greater love has no man than that. And, for this purpose, he says in Romans, the love of God was manifested in that while we were yet sinners and while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, which means Christ loved us. He loves his enemies. He practices what he preaches. He says we have to love our enemies too, and he loves his. Now, he can love someone and still hate them in the sense of that great distaste he has, that great obnoxiousness that he finds and loathsomeness that he finds in certain people because everything about them is contrary to his tastes and his desires. The word hate is used that way in the Old Testament. So you can say God hates those whose feet run to shed blood or who cause division between brethren. It says that in Proverbs chapter 6. God hates those people. It just means he's absolutely disgusted with that kind of behavior. It doesn't mean that God doesn't so love that part of the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved the whole world and gave his son. And that includes sinners because everyone in the world is one. So God loved us before we stopped being sinners. He loved us before he sent his son. So he loves sinners who have not become Christians. that doesn't mean it'll go well with them, because his love means he died for them. He would do anything to save them. But if they live in such a way that it's disgusting to him, on the day of judgment, he's got to judge everyone according to their works. So the fact that God loves everyone doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. It means that God wishes everyone would be saved, but that depends a lot on them, too, the choices they make. So, the Bible says God hates certain people. And also, another way that hate is used is simply in a much less severe way to mean he did not choose them in the same sense that he chose someone else, or he doesn't love them as much, or he doesn't like them as much. Like when he said, you know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That is really not saying anything more than that when it came to, you know, favoring Jacob or Esau, the two twins, God favored Jacob, and he disfavored Esau. The word hate is used in that way. Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. The Bible says in Genesis that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next line in Scripture is, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So, you know, we're told that he loved Rachel more than Leah. That means he loved Leah less. And the Bible says, and since God saw that she was hated, well, he didn't hate her. He had seven children by her. And, you know, you don't, if you really hate someone, you're not going to be fathering children with them, especially when you've got three other women, you know, that you like better, you know. So it's like, you know, it's a different way of thinking of the word hate. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he'll cling to the one and despise the other. Now, what he's saying is, you got two bosses. You're going to have to choose who you're going to be loyal to. You can't equally serve them both. You're going to have to love one and hate the other. Again, using that same idiom, you're going to have to prefer one over the other. You don't really have to hate any of them. You don't have to have absolute, you know, contempt and stuff for them. But so the word hate, we are English-speaking moderns who don't have the same idioms the Hebrews had. But it doesn't take much careful thought in studying what the Bible says. You can see how these words are being used. God is said to hate certain people. Not perhaps in the sense that we think of, because if I say I hate someone, almost certainly means I don't love them. You know, it's like the opposite of loving them. But if I say I hate a certain thing, it probably means it's not the opposite of loving, but the opposite of hating, of liking. I utterly dislike it. It's totally contrary to my tastes. So anyway, that would be the way I'd see it. That way we can understand that God loves the whole world, even sinners, even while they're rebels, even before they repent. But some of them he quite hates in the sense that he finds them loathsome because of their utter wickedness.
Well, thank you for that answer.
Okay, brother. Thank you for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk to Linda from Wallenfort, Connecticut. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question, but I did have a comment about Ravi. There was a book a long time ago that was, and the name was Hedges, and I think it was renamed to something else, but, and people made fun of Mike Pence when he was, wouldn't go anywhere without his wife. He would not be in the company of a woman that wasn't a family member.
Right.
People made fun of him. And this is exactly why.
Mike Pence was wise. That's why Mike Pence was wise. Yeah, Mike Pence followed what's often been called the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham notoriously would not be alone with a woman who was not his wife. Unless his wife had to either be present or he wouldn't be with a woman.
And if I was Satan, I would want to attack the family, the marriage bed, and he gets his way many times in getting the temptations into our top leaders there. But the question I have, and you may not have an answer for it, when I read a passage in the Bible and it says, oh, they built an altar there and worship God, do you know what they did to build this? I mean, what did they really have to physically do to make this altar?
Well, in most cases, an ad hoc altar that wasn't going to be used more than once was just a pile of stones, just something to get the sacrifice up off the ground. What's that?
I mean, big manly stones or little?
They'd have to be pretty big. They'd have to be pretty big. You can't really stack gravel very high unless you got some mortar. And they didn't make these permanent structures necessarily. If they're made with fairly large stones, they'd be fairly permanent, but they didn't make them for permanent use. Like Abraham would go to a new place, he'd build an altar there and worship God, which is sort of like, I have a feeling what he intended by that was similar to our astronauts planting a United States flag on the moon. You know, basically saying, okay, we got here, we're claiming this for us, you know, for our kingdom. And I think that he's basically saying, I'm planting God's flag here. This is the promised land that God promised me. I'm gonna make a, you know, an altar here, and that altar, you know, offering sacrifices to God, that's my way of claiming this territory for God. That's what I suspect it meant. But they would make these temporary altars. Now, it wasn't like the altar you'd find in the tabernacle later on in the time of Moses. That was made out of wood, overlaid with gold, and it was like a permanent piece of furniture that they could move around and use wherever they went. But the temporary makeshift altars would, sometimes they're even just a pile of dirt, if the dirt was the right consistency. They just need to make some kind of a mound, which is high enough, probably in many cases just, you know, at waist level, so that they could manipulate the corpse of an animal and burn it there, you know, probably about the height of a barbecue.
Because when Abraham took Isaac and put Isaac on an altar, I'm thinking, that was probably an altar that was not there previously.
Well, of course not. He went up on a wild mountain
and
built it.
Did he have to lay on? I mean, he had to lay on something. Was it just a couple of rocks on the ground, or was it?
I'm not told. We are not told. All I know is what I told you. That they could pile up rocks and they could use it as a platform to build a fire and offer an animal's corpse.
Yeah, now it's just been kind of mind-boggling to think of these, how they physically did this. But anyway, but thank you.
Well, I can say the stones were big enough to lift because they were lifted and piled up. But they were probably as big as they could manage because, like I said, the smaller the stones, the more it's likely to crumble under the weight. So that would be my answer. I don't know any more details than that, but certainly altars like that were made by lots of people in ancient times to worship their gods, and Abraham did that too. Well, I'm almost out of time. I'm sorry to say we have maybe a couple minutes, maybe. John from Napa, do we have time? Okay, I'm afraid. I don't know what's going on with John's phone. That was me talking. Let's talk to Angela from Springfield, if we can do it in Massachusetts, if we can do it in about 60 seconds. If we can't, we won't get anywhere. Angela?
Yes. Hello.
Hi.
I have a question concerning specifically the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. On the news, it's been reported that religious group has come out and said, don't take the Johnson & Johnson vaccine.
Okay, I'm out of time, but I will just say this. I'm not an expert about vaccines. I mean, I'm really not a true expert about anything, but I know as little about vaccines as I know about much of anything else. I've never taken a vaccine, and I don't plan to. But I can't tell you what's in these vaccines. If a church group says it's immoral to take it, maybe they know more about it than I do. On the other hand, I don't agree with everything that church groups say. I'd say you'd have to do your own research on that, because I don't know any more than you do about it. Because I'm not a vaccine, I don't study those things. I'm sorry to say, I'm out of time also. That's why I had to cut this short. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.